Okay, folks, you ought to have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 9. The first seven verses is where we left off in our last session. I have an announcement, a sign-up sheet for food at the back table for Sunday, the fifth Sunday, July 29th, and this is your final warning. So you're on your own from now on, but there's a sign-up sheet back there, so please... It goes directly to me so I can check and make sure that there's plenty of meat and chocolate and, yeah. No, I'm just kidding. All right, you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 9. Let's get ourselves back underway. These seven verses that comprise really the third of four major sections that focus upon the kind of adjustments that God is going to make to the animals, to man especially now, as we're focusing upon the heightened sense of justice as he creates and establishes this new world order, and man's sense of justice now is going to be greatly enhanced after the flood takes place by what God does actually to the heart of man himself. And he really begins narrowing his focus now as he has received in very acceptable form the sweet-smelling sacrifice, the savor, sweet-smelling savor offering of the burnt offerings that Noah offered to him just after the flood took place. And God makes these pronouncements, and he's going to make some provisions. And once again, just to get those seven verses, it says, "And God said, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth.'" Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Let's stop right there. But this is a significant issue in verse 2. And again, it seems almost out of place when you see the obvious issue in verses 5 and 6, that God is going to give man a higher sense of justice, institute capital punishment. But previous to that, he makes this statement about the animals, about the fear and dread of them. And the fear and dread of animals had a couple, and again, like I said, my understanding doesn't go as nearly as deep as I wish it did, but I do see very clearly that there's a couple of significant effects that doing this to the animals is going to have on this new world order that God is establishing for heightening man's own natural sense of justice. For one thing, as I said before, when you think about the animal world, the breeding and the reproduction rate of animals is quite a bit more rapid than it is of human beings, of men. Therefore, what you could have is really a threat to men and to man of animals overtaking and killing off huge segments of the population of men as these animals began to breed, and as even though they breed, they were two by two in the ark, as they come out of the ark, it's just like they breed after their kind and some places where we can actually use the word evolve, but they don't evolve from kind to kind or species to species. But they, and even animals, some people will, you know, you always get the scoffers that say, "Oh, how in the world could Noah have ever gotten all the animals in the world on that boat?" He didn't get all the animals in the world on him. He never was told to put all the animals in the world on him. He was told to put them on there, just one female, one male of all the different kinds. And people never take into consideration that when, let's say, something as big as an elephant was concerned, he certainly could have taken a little baby male and a little baby female and had them on there. Would reduce a lot of the space. And in many of the larger animals, he could have taken them in much adolescent or stages, you know, where they were much, much smaller. But after the ark, they start getting bigger. He may have taken two little bitty baby bear cubs on the ark, but those bear cubs are going to become great big bears, huge bears, with giant teeth and claws that can just rip flesh off and that kind of thing. And that's just one of those kinds. And think of how many kinds of animals have died out since the ark. that were predatory, that could be dangerous to the population of men. There's probably species of animals that we don't know about. Do you think I'm actually going to trust a paleontologist to be able to tell me how many kinds of animals there were? I wouldn't trust those guys any farther than I could throw them. I'm trusting in the Word of God because there is something latent in what God says here about animals, and it's kind of latent in that rapidity or the rapidness that they have to populate, and that they could become a threat to actually segments of the population of men, unless that was abated by God taking that action that He takes in verse 2. The action of putting the fear and dread upon animals. They didn't have that prior to the ark. You could go up to that bear and you'd say, well, you know you're supposed to do this task, and you could just kick him in the rump and he'd go do it. But now the whole thing has changed, so to speak. And these really are countermeasures to ensure man does not destroy himself off of the face of the earth. And you may not think about it when you first think about verse 2, having the fear and dread of animals, but this really plays right into justice. It's just in very embryonic form and stage. My understanding is that even though animals fear and dread men today, that initial fear and dread is there. You take smaller animals like a coyote or a fox or something. What do we say? We have trouble in this area with foxes, especially for those of you who play golf. I don't know what it is that foxes hate about golf and golfers, but they seem to be always, I always hear reports that a golfer was attacked by a fox. Well, whenever a fox or a raccoon attacks a human being, 9 times out of 10, there's something wrong with that raccoon or fox. What is it? They're almost always rabid. Because what do people say? What do the animal control people say? If they're not rabid, they'll run away from you. Now, that doesn't mean an animal won't turn and fight, because they will. But even, do you know what, now, by the way, please, I'm going to wind up getting somebody killed, so maybe I shouldn't say this. But I heard, I got to be careful how I choose my words. I heard someone say, this isn't my advice, so don't do this. But I heard someone say that the very first thing you're supposed to do, even if a bear attacks, is yell at it. Make a big noise. Scream at it. I don't know. I'm always hopeful that there's somebody bigger than I am that's around so I can, all you got to do is outrun one person where a bear is concerned. You don't have to run faster than the bear. You just have to run faster than one guy. And that should be enough to get you away. But even big animals, they have a sense of fear and dread. That's not to say they won't fight and they won't attack. But they'd rather, even a rattlesnake who can kill you so quick will do everything it can possibly do to not kill, to not strike. It has this tail, and it'll shake it like crazy to tell you it's there. It'll blow its own cover. Rattlesnakes are marvelously created to have this great camouflage, but they'll blow their cover to try to not have to strike, and you just about have to step on one for it to get you. But what I'm after is that when you see that even though the animal's fear and dread was put into effect, it didn't mean that animals would just run in terror from any man, anytime any man approached. Rather, it's the issue that, by and large, the animal's natural fear and dread of man is going to make it so that it has a major effect upon how and where they live and breed. All right? Now follow this. Even in our area, at Wake Forest, when Cindy and I moved there in 1995, it was much, much smaller than it is today. And those of you like Steve and Mike and some of you that deal with developing land and developing areas, you always have animals that live in those areas. But when man moves into those areas, this fear and dread that God put on these animals, by and large, those animals will not remain where people live. Now, don't come up and say, well, I have mice. I understand that. But a mouse is different from a cougar, okay? Or a jaguar, or a mountain lion, or whatever. By and large, even deer will tend to want to live somewhere other than where men live. And there's a magnificent byproduct of this that most people don't think about, and why God puts this in this section dealing with adjustments to the justice of men so that they don't destroy themselves off the face of the earth. But as a general rule, and I'm saying it's general, the fear and dread of man makes it so that whenever man moves into the animal's area or territory, the animals just simply won't live in the same area that man does, by and large. And it's like that to this day. In other words, this is a countermeasure that God puts into place for man's self-destruction that is put into place here. And it doesn't mean necessarily, though, that some of the animals won't try to kill a man if they could do so. But what it does do is it greatly reduces that issue. There were still life-threatening animals then, just as there are today. For example, let me show you something. Hold your place here to just underscore what I just said, that this greatly reduces, but it doesn't ensure totally that animals won't attack men and be a problem, because some do and some are. Come over to Exodus chapter 23. You remember when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses begins to lead them through the wilderness. They come up to the land where they're going to conquer it, and they're going to spy that land out and do all of these kinds of things. Well, prior to that, when God starts dealing with Moses about some of the issues of what the children of Israel are going to face in the land when they go up there to where all the camp... By the way, what did the Israelites have to kill off in the land? They killed off men and animals. They were supposed to kill those animals down to the hamster level. There was an evil and wickedness and ungodliness that had developed in there that even affected the animals. And there's some very disgusting and nasty things that I'm pretty convinced were going on there that I'm not even going to talk about, because we all have to eat after this. But when giving Moses an understanding, appreciation of what he was going to face, look at what he says in verse 29. This is Exodus 23, verse 29. He tells Moses, I will not... He's talking about driving out all of these Canaanite people, the Hivite, the Hittite, the Canaanites. But verse 29, he says, I will not drive them out. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. Verse 30, by little and little I will drive them out before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. He doesn't want them in there in such a decreased population that the animals may threaten them. So what I'm just underscoring with that, you can come back to Genesis 9 now, that even though this fear and dread is upon animals, I'm not saying that even the most voracious bear is going to just run in terror at my presence. But it's an inclination is to not live. That's why you have to be careful what he says there. He doesn't say they're going to be terrorized of you. He says there's going to be fear, and I love that word dread. I mean, even with the word dread the way we use it, I dread going there. But we go. It's kind of like the way the animals feel about it. I dread those people coming in here and taking and living here. But it gives you the sense that, okay, they may attack, they may be problematic, but this problem is going to be so reduced that it's going to be able to mean the survival of mankind. In fact, let me interject something right here. This is really speaks to one of the issues of hunting. In fact, God institutes hunting here in the next couple of verses. Because man now, instead of being a vegetarian his whole life, is going to be told that he can eat meat now. And by the way, he not only can eat meat, but that's what he's supposed to do. I'm just saying that in this case, that's what he's supposed to do. There's a reason why God wanted man to do that at this point. Now, that has no bearing today. We're talking about something God did back then. But what I'm after is that the issue of hunting is now put into effect in God's new world order. Animals are going to be hunted. And you see that in verses 3 and 4 when he gives them the meat. We'll talk about that in a moment, but because God puts hunting into effect, which, by the way, I love these by the ways. This was one of the reasons why there was a character who became the superstar of the earth. You know who I mean, who I'm talking about? He comes up in the next chapter, Nimrod. You ever think about Nimrod and why he was such a big deal? Nimrod was the superstar of his day. He was the greatest person on this earth. And he was a genius. Unlike we use the word today to talk about an idiot. Nimrod was one of the top five geniuses in all of God's word. But one of the reasons why Nimrod was the superstar of his day, we won't go and look at it, you can do that on your own, but he's called a mighty one in the earth. Yeah, he was a mighty one in the earth because he was doing something along the lines of just what we're talking about here that stems from what these alterations God made in Genesis 9 to the animals. He could hunt them down now. And he became a mighty one in the earth. His superstar status was due to him being a mighty what? Hunter before the Lord. And that's the significance of his slogan. You know, most superstars have to have their slogan. There's something they said or something that they do that's kind of, yeah. And he had his. And his slogan went like this: even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. That was his slogan. Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, Nimrod gained his superstar status and his reputation for hunting down vicious, dangerous animals that when provoked, even though they had this fear and dread of man, they would nevertheless attack man. And Nimrod hunted them down. Nimrod actually was ridding the world of some of the most vicious wild beasts, and I'm going to use this word, I'm not saying that this is the word God uses, and monsters. There were some animals back then that today we would look at and we'd call that a monster. Nimrod had figured out how to hunt these birds down and kill them off, and he became wildly popular. Now, we don't think in terms of that today. When that little guy from Australia had his show on, it was just mildly amusing. He hunted down, you know, look at this crocodile. Oh, isn't it beautiful? Here's a snake. It can kill you. It's so beautiful. Pretty little snake. No, I don't care what it is. If it coils up, it's dead in my yard. Poison, not poison. If it's a worm, it's too much like a snake. I'll kill it. I don't care. We look at, you know, and when I was growing up, there was Marlon Perkins, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. We don't look at any of these guys today. We don't look. Hunting is just even if you go to Africa and you hunt the big five, it's just a hobby. Nobody gains superstar status. Or we don't feel like, oh, the alligator guy was really helping us out. I feel much safer knowing he's out there catching crocodiles. We never got that sense, but they did back here. And they did because Nimrod was ridding this world of some wild beast and some of the monsters that plagued man. All right, now think about this for a moment. There's another marvelous feature that this fear and dread of the animals that they now have for man has that makes it so that it therefore when men, as I said before, when men move into animals' territory in enough numbers, it makes it so that the bigger predatory animals simply won't stay where numbers of men dwell. All right? Let me see if I can get it out of you this morning. Let's have some fun. What kind of an effect does that have upon men? If the fear and dread of animals is put on there, so that when men kind of move into their area, those animals will disperse from that area, but only when men move into that area in sufficient enough numbers. What kind of an effect does that have on men? Huh? That's absolutely right. They bunch up. Put it in my vernacular. That little adjustment would make it so man's natural tendency is to start bunching up. And don't you know that when men bunch up, what happens next? If we suddenly have to live in close proximity with one another, what? Exactly. With this heightened sense of justice we now have, and we start bunching up, you get enough of us bunched up, you have what might be called a community. You get enough people bunched up in that community, all of a sudden, you got a town. And if you've got a town, and maybe even a city, you've got to have government to run the town, to run the city. And it is a natural way of breeding human government. That little adjustment to the animals was a genius stroke of God, so that as men would begin to get themselves in bunches, they would put into effect the judicial systems and the governmental systems that would provide for the safe existence of man on this earth as long as he's going to dwell in the new world order. Fascinating. And in that way, even by the measure of action God takes in Genesis 9:2, even that ends up heightening man's sense of justice. It's just genius. Oh, by the way, I mentioned Nimrod before. He was the mighty hunter. And even his, see, this was designed to be able to, this wasn't just dealing with justified saints. This was dealing with all the men of the earth, saved and lost. And Nimrod was certainly lost. But what is it, if you flip the page of your Bible there, and look at chapter 10 of Genesis. Let your eyes scan down there. You get down around verse 8. And Cush, when he's talking about Ham's sons, you've got verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And right on the very heels of verse 9, what does verse 10 say? And the beginning of his kingdom. It had the effect it was designed to have. That's the first time in God's word the word kingdom is ever used. And his kingdom was Babel. That he's playing off of the adjustment God made to the animals in Genesis 9:2. And it had the effect of developing them into bunches, and then they developed into big bunches, and finally that big bunch became Babylon, became his kingdom. And good or bad, even that kingdom had the structure that God intended a government to have, good or bad, evil or godly, that would ensure man's existence on this earth. All right? So that, I think that's some fascinating things. Then we have verses 3 and 4 show up. We mentioned them before here in Genesis chapter 9. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Hooray! God's most marvelous invention. Ribs. I call it a meat sickle. Had popsicles when I was a boy, had meat sickles when I was a man. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But even though you can eat the meat of these animals, the flesh with the life thereof, any kind of living animal, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. You are not permitted in this passage. There is not to eat blood. In verses 3 and 4, like I said, God really does institute hunting. You now can hunt these animals down. You can domesticate them and eat them that way, like chickens. But today, at least, and I'm saying today, but at least it's not inconceivable that even that issue has justice issues surrounding it. Can you go out and hunt just anything you want? No. You can't go out and just fish and catch any amount of fish you want. Even that spawned eventually. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you get the game warden and, you know, Fish and Game Administration is sitting in Genesis 9. I'm not saying that. What I'm doing is saying, see how this branched out. And what branched out of that eventually in our country, in our government, in our case, is a judicial system, a system of game and wildlife. You have to go and get a what to be able to fish? License. That's a justice issue. It's amazing how many of these things touch on justice. But here in verse 3 and 4, this is a marvelous provision and countermeasure to man not being destroyed off the face of the earth. But at the same time, it's also a marvelous way in which God established another justice type issue to man's general sense of justice. And that is by man now being allowed to eat meat, to eat the meat of animals. And here's a good way to show you that man does have this innate, natural, general sense of justice. You don't have a problem, or most people don't. Well, there's exceptions to all this. But man in general has no problem today eating animals. Whether it's a fowl, a duck, or a goose, or a turkey at Thanksgiving, or whether it's a great steak, or whether it's pork chops, or whether it's ribs, or whatever it is, mankind in general has no problem eating even fish. But does he have a problem eating other men? That's a problem. Again, I am not saying you can't find places on this earth where cannibalism takes place, because it does, but it is an aberration. And what's interesting is that I knew some guys and have some documentation to show from the very ones that were cannibals that when they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, there's a church that I know of down in, it's in Papua New Guinea, where the pastor of that church at one time was a cannibal. How'd you like that on your record? He got saved, and long after he was saved, and they were talking about the way he used to be in that cannibalistic culture of the tribe he was in, he admitted that every single one of them knew it was wrong. They were pressured into doing that because of some religious rites that they were involved in, but he said, when I was doing that, I knew that that was a heinous thing to do. All I'm saying is, if you think about it, when God institutes the hunting and eating of animals, listen, folks, that permanently, from that point all the rest of the way, that put a godly, it provided a permanent, godly, God-instituted barrier between men and animals. You don't think that's significant? That is highly significant. It set up a permanent difference between man and animals. That is, and by the way, that's recognized by both saved men and lost men. And what God instituted there is a just thing. It made it so that man would never ever recognize himself to be on par with or equal to the animals. And by and large, men still recognize that, unless you've gone to college. It's amazing how dumb some people are when they come out of university. Present company accepted, of course. I want you throwing cabbage at me or something. But the educated fools go against this, and they do so to their own conscience. They have to sear that so that they can. But this made it so that man never would recognize that animals were ever to be his equal. It was to ensure that man was always to recognize that he and he alone was created in the image of God. Not my dog. Not my cat. Not my bird. Not the polar bear or the cute little baby seal. They were not created to be in the image of God. That barrier was put there by God in the adjustments that he made for the new world system and the new world order. And even though you can look through throughout time and the devolution of man has taken place, somebody might ask me, they say, well, God instituted capital punishment here. What about in our day when people try to get rid of it? Look at what our country did. For years, we had a moratorium on capital punishment for all 50 states when I was young. And then they lifted that, and still today, some states won't execute. When I was a boy, there were two states that still hung people. I think Oregon and Washington State only did away with hanging, in my lifetime. But the truth of the matter is, by putting this barrier between men can eat animals. Man, that tells you something. That animal is not on par with me. That animal isn't equal with me. But even though we look at the devolution of man, and like I said, you'll have people bring that up to you about capital punishment. Well, a lot of people are doing, but that's not eradicating what God did here. All that is an attestment to the fact that this does get weakened. Man's sense of justice will get weakened, but all God wanted to ensure is that he would not destroy himself off the face of this earth, and he won't. I'm not saying it doesn't get weakened over time, and this idea of animals and equality with animals certainly does over time. And through the devolution of man, it tries to tear that barrier down, a la PETA and some of these other organizations that get involved in such animal rights groups and things like that. By and large, though, the majority of the world's population still recognizes that men are not equal with animals. Where did that come from? Even unsaved men see that. Came from Genesis 9. Men didn't have that sense before then, but he does now. And maybe I ought to mention one other thing before we go on to verses 5 and 6, but when you've got the issue of verse 4 especially, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Even though you may be able to eat meat, God's design is that most people won't, by and large, the rule is, the conscience of man is to take that meat, take that animal, drain it of its blood, and it's interesting. Men will do that in countries where they've never read this passage in their lives. And then cook it or roast it over the fire or whatever they're going to do with it and eat it that way. I'm not saying there's exceptions to that. There are. But there's a reason why God establishes that issue about blood and goes on to talk about it in verse 5 and verse 6. And I just want to interject here that when it comes to that issue of eating blood and eating the flesh of human beings, and how repugnant that is, and that barrier is there that distinguishes that we're not animals. We don't eat each other. We eat animals. I just want to inject here that that's one of the problems that you have in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism? I didn't know they were a bunch of cannibals. Have you ever heard of transubstantiation? Yeah. By the way, that's a huge word that just simply means the conversion of one substance into another. And when you go up and you get the Pringle, the little thing that the priest is going to put on your tongue, you can't touch that. The bread which I always, to me, it was very similar to a Pringle. When the priest puts the bread on you, and I saw that on, I think, YouTube or something, where he went to put it in a girl's mouth and he dropped it and went right down her front, her top. What do you do? She can't go after it because she's not clean. She's not holy to do that. The Holy Father is supposed to do that. But do you go down there and start picking that thing out? I don't know. But it was a dilemma because that's the body of Jesus Christ. He just dropped the, and they mean the transubstantiation says that becomes, when you eat it, the physical, actual flesh body of Jesus Christ. That's why they've always got, Steve and Mike could tell me more about it. They've got the little boy dressed in a girl's, up like a girl, and he's got the little plate, and he holds he was lacking, he didn't do his job. He's supposed to stick a plate under the chin. And the plate being under the chin there, when these are all holy vessels, he sticks that plate under there to catch it in case he drops it, in case something like that. Hey, he was just slow on the draw that day. But he's supposed to catch that thing because you can't have the body of Jesus falling on the floor or falling in somebody's top or something like that. So he catches it, and then the priest can get him to do it again. But you eat it, and they believe it becomes the actual literal body. And then when they drink the wine, that transforms into the literal, actual DNA blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know how you can get around that, but that to me is just cannibalism. But that again is put down here simply by this barrier that God puts up so that man always recognizes, you know, we don't eat each other's flesh, literally. We eat the flesh of animals. Well, anyway, just a little commercial on Roman Catholicism there. Certainly wasn't a recruiting commercial. But based upon all of that, we get to verses 5 and 6, which is that section that we most commonly think of in these adjustments, which says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require." Boy, I mean, you ought to spend time thinking about exactly what God says and the way He says this, because it triggers certain things and thoughts and going down certain ways of developing thought in your mind. But anyway, it says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. And then whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, in view of what exactly God says and exactly how He says it here, therefore it must mean that there really now is, on this side of the flood, post-flood, there really and truly is this alteration I've been talking about taking place in the very nature of man. Because this goes right to how man relates to other men in the world around him, which is far different than the way even two brothers related to one another in their world, in the old world. And this is why he says at the end of verse 6, "For in the image of God made he man." When God says what he says in verse 5 and verse 6, it's with that in view. He's making a change in the nature of man himself because man is made in the image of God. And this new world order requires a change in the nature of man himself. And what you have here is again this seedbed, this fertile, he just brings this singular issue up, as it were, but it's a seedbed for a whole bunch of government issues to get built and to spread out and to germinate and grow and get established as man himself spreads out upon the face of the earth. By the way, notice there in verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives," I love the way he words that, "and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it." In other words, what that means, what he's talking about there is when a beast kills a man, that beast is to be put to death. That's what he's bringing the animals in. If a beast kills a man, even the beast is to be put to death. If a man kills a man, that man is, I'm going to require life for life. But it's interesting when he says, again, look at verse 5 and think about this. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. Now it sounds like if you had that one of those 3x5 cards and you pulled it down and you didn't see the rest of that verse, you would think, enough said. That's all God had to say. That would be a period there instead of that semicolon. But that's not all he says. He has something else he wants to say and add to this matter. God goes on to add that additional clause, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Why do you think he said that? Good. That's right. I know a lot of people teach that and they say, well, that's the brotherhood of men. I think there's more than that. I'm not denying that. But I think something he had specifically in mind that he was going to put into effect here that righted an issue. And if you make that connection, you will see immediately what man was by nature, justice-wise, before the flood is no longer what he is justice-wise after the flood. And by putting that last clause of verse 5 there, just as Brian said, his mind went right back to Cain and Abel. This is a justice-type countermeasure to heighten man's basic general sense of justice that makes a big difference between this new world order and the old world order that existed back in Genesis 4. In Cain and Abel's day, when Cain killed his brother Abel. Folks, the last time in the Bible, I know you've only by this point been through 8 chapters and a little bit, but the last time you encountered the word brother was Genesis 4:9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And Cain said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? That's the last time the word brother was used until right there. At the hand of every man will I require it. At the hand of every man's brother will I require it. So this, like no other issue, points up this great change God makes to the sense of justice man had before the flood versus the sense of justice he has after it, and the alterations God's made to man's sense of justice. Notice, though, there's two words that are used also there in verse 5. You see the repetition of the word require? He says there, surely your blood of your lives, will I require? The hand of every beast will I require? Do you think about that word require? That's a judicial term. That's a term of law. I will require it. It's interesting the phraseology and the way that those King James translators use perfect terminology. It's a term that require is a term used by a judge who exacts a severe penalty for the infraction of a law. And in many cases, what they may term a sacred law. I'm going to have to require something of you. And verse 6, of course, is the most obvious. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man, institutes the issue of what we commonly today call capital punishment. In essence, this is a command to establish a formal system of human government based upon man's heightened sense of justice. It establishes a formal mechanism for the punishment of crime in order to ensure that justice is carried out, especially in the case of murder. But what you have to realize is to think, why does God start here? To me, one of the most fascinating things of all of this, from beginning back there in chapter 8, verse 15, all the way through this whole, all four of these sections, is to think that once God brings Noah out of the ark, and now they're looking at the vast now new world order, of all the things God could have talked to Noah about, he talks to him about these things. Why didn't God back here say, Noah, I want you to have a republican form of government where there is no taxation without representation, And I want you to have three different branches of it: the judicial, the legislative, and the executive. And I want you to, and blah, 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 blah. Why, you would think that most Christians in the United States would think that's what God did back here. Because they're just bound and determined to tell you that our government was given by God. I heard a guy, one of the most blasphemous statements I've ever heard recently. If I told you who he was, every one of you would know who he was, and I'd probably offend some of you because you probably listen to him all the time. But he actually made the, I knew he was going to utter it someday. And he actually made the statement when he was talking about the Declaration of Independence and how great of a document it was. He actually said that that document is Scripture. He said that document is God-inspired Scripture. And it is far from anything like that. I don't need that document to be able to survive as a son in a nation. But I do need justice in some form. And what I'm saying is what we're going to study in Romans chapter 12 and 13 is going to be found in even communist China. When we talk about the power and the powers, oh, that's the United States. Well, it is, but it's also communist China. It's Castro's Cuba. It's whatever they have in France. I don't know what they have in France, but it's there too. It's in Spain, it's in Portugal, and there's not a single place on this planet that you can point to that men didn't bunch up and start a government. The funny thing is that most of them think it was their idea. And it wasn't their idea. Government is the invention of God, and he instituted it right there. Well, let's quickly finish this off with just, again, these are just some real basic scratch-the-surface type issues. But it gives us the recognition we need to have that there definitely was a change. It wasn't God making man better. It was heightening a sense of justice in him. And that basic sense of justice is what we're going to have built upon as we go through Romans 12, 17 and following. Well, just to tie this up here, as far as we're going to go today, I can see we're not going to get to the final one. We'll leave that for Wednesday. But they're just, again, when you think of capital punishment or you think of what God institutes in verse 6, there's a whole bunch of lesser crimes. He talks about the case of murder and requiring life for life. And there, by the way, what was it that cried out from the ground when Cain killed Abel? His blood cried out. Blood is brought up here all over the place. That's another fascinating issue. But anyway, if you think about it, there's a bunch of lesser crimes that get dealt with in a manner befitting man's heightened general sense of justice now. If he makes this adjustment, all these lesser crimes are going to be dealt with because many of the lesser forms of crime have criminal behavior that oftentimes, if left unchecked and unregulated, and what did we say discretion does? Regulates. Justice will regulate the conduct of men. If left unregulated, these lesser crimes could very easily soon lead to murder. How many times has somebody been killed when it started out as a simple robbery? So robbery has to now get dealt with. How many times has murder taken place and ended up with murder when, I'm going to say this badly, but I'm the king of saying things badly. When you have just a case of simple adultery, boy, the wife or husband steps out on the other one, the wife or husband that got stepped out on catches them. Well, you don't just have a case of adultery now, but you're going to probably have a case of murder if you're not careful. That one's a hair trigger away from murder. Or you have other crimes that deal with issues of usurpation of boundaries, property lines, property boundaries. Remember in the Old West, you get on my ranch, I'll shoot you. You take my cow, I'll shoot you. You know, everything, all of these can lead to murder. But again, by God doing what he does here and the way he does it, all he has to do is to establish this one simple fundamental justice issue. And it's the seedbed for which all of this human legal governmental system is going to blossom. And it does, and it becomes the basis for all human legal and government institutions. It's one of these times again where I read what God wrote and I just say, Father, you know, whoever wrote this book was a genius. You just put this together so marvelously. By the way, notice there in verse 6, you have the word sheddeth. You have both the word sheddeth and the word shed. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by him shall his blood be shed. As though those are the very first time in the Bible God uses those words. And there is something about the way God first uses a word in his word to almost in our mind forever link that issue of shedding up with the issue of blood. Shedding blood. In fact, if you were to use the word shedding with most people, if they're not thinking about a dog shedding, but something being shed, in many cases, somebody's first thought would be blood being shed. Because this has so influenced the way we think. But here it sets a precedent for our thinking about blood being shed. When something is shed, it's poured out. And in fact, those very words, pouring out, are the words Jesus Christ would say on the cross. We don't see them in the gospel accounts, but we know he spoke them because a lot of what he spoke wasn't recorded in the gospel accounts. You'll find it in the 22nd Psalm. And in the 22nd Psalm, he would say on the cross, I am poured out like water. There's the shedding of blood issue. Fascinating how God gets thoughts starting to generate in our minds by the way he puts terms together. The shedding of blood. It points toward God's Son, Jesus Christ, who would perfectly and eternally be made. He was made in the image of God in perfection, and whose blood would be shed judicially on the cross. Jesus Christ died under capital punishment. And I don't find that he went down what the Catholics call the Via Dolorosa. He doesn't go down to the cross saying, unfair, unfair, unjust. Call my congressman. Where's my lawyer? When Simon came out to relieve him of the cross, he didn't send him back and say, go get Peter, James, and John and make sure you bring signs. Get a bullhorn. I'll create one. No. But it's fascinating that Jesus Christ did call upon everything he had at his disposal for that just system of government that existed in Rome and in Israel. He did everything in his power to deal with that system within the powers that be. But when it came time for him to die, he would do what our apostle would later do. And Paul would say, I'm going to make every stand I can, but if it comes to taking my life, I will not refuse to die. And Paul didn't refuse to die. And Jesus Christ didn't refuse to die. And they weren't government haters. They were government lovers. And what most Christians never see is that this whole issue of government on this earth, both in God's program with Israel and in our program today, has got enormous benefits for sons to be trained, even in those wicked forms of governments, to use. Remember this. What did God say in Romans 8:28? That you are few of the people on this earth who have the right to use. You have no right to use Romans 8:28 unless you know verses 29 through 39. You have no right to it. It won't work. It's just words. It's just a sticker on a refrigerator door magnet. But for those of you who know it and know how to use it and know why it works, all things work together for good. All things, even that wicked, evil government that you have to live in, combined with what works together for good? Combined with the curriculum for our sonship education works together for good, so it doesn't matter what government you live under. It has training and benefit for you as a son, because when you find yourself in the heavenly places, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to be in a government called a kingdom. And it's going to have levels of governmental structure to it that are going to work perfectly together without conceit. And that's what you're being trained for. And even in the United States today, there's benefit for you to be trained as a son. Well, we're out of time, but it's marvelous how that even that shedding issue looks toward the cross of Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to capital punishment, even though it was unjustly taken out by human governmental authority. But it made him, he was the perfect and acceptable offering for sin, just like Isaiah 53:10 talks about, that his soul would be poured out as a sin offering. Now, again, you don't get all that here. Don't think that I'm saying that, well, if all you had was Genesis 9, that you'd think about a cross and think about the shedding of Jesus' blood. You wouldn't get it. I'm not saying that you get all that there. You get that, but that's what grows out of all of this. There's far more than I could give in 2, 3, or 30 hours of what grows out of all of this. But it's just amazing. This is one of the classic examples. I suppose I could say this about any portion of God's Word. But where He has packed and packed and packed all kinds of things into just a very small amount of information. Well, all I want to do on Wednesday night is just make some brief comments about verses 8 through 17 there. Some fascinating things about the covenant that he makes there that, again, focus upon the justice type issues and the adjustments that he makes for men in the New World Order. And we'll just briefly consider some of those. And then that should provide the backdrop and background that we need to be able to come back to Romans 12 and begin now with that kind of framework and frame of mind, start going through the details of those three sections and three components that make up our receiving the instruction of justice. And that's what we intend to do, and I think we can be either back there in second class Wednesday night, or certainly this time next Sunday we'll be back to Romans and starting to receive our instruction of justice. All right, well, and maybe we should have somewhere along in there some questions and answers or comments, but we'll see what we can do maybe on Wednesday night with that. With our heads bowed,